Thanks for music tonight, Audrey. Thanks for the music group who played this morning as well. We really enjoyed the music today. Thank you. So Matthew 15, 1-20 here, and the title for the evening's message is I Blame Religion. It's quite a familiar phrase, isn't it? A lot of people say that, and I've got a friend I meet, friend in inverted commas, he's half a friend, he's becoming a friend, John. He's got a couple of whippets and pigeons. He flies pigeons, and I've mentioned John before, and God willing, one day he might come here, you never know. But John takes his grandson to school, and sometimes I walk down that path and pass him as well, other times as well. He always likes to talk about the church here, how I'm getting on down here, and interested to think that I might be retiring. And I really like John, he's in his 70s. And he always comes out straight with something. He came straight out with this week. I blame religion for all the trouble in the world. He's got a lot to answer for. So I said, true, that's true. But so have Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot. They've all got a lot to answer for. Stalin wasn't religious and killed 20, 30 million people. Hitler, similar, etc., etc., etc. So religion, yes, religion's got a lot to answer for, but so have these people who were nothing to do with religion, and hundreds of millions of people have died through them. And I want to say, yes, so have these guys a lot to answer for, but that's not Jesus. That's not Jesus. You can't blame him, because the Lord Jesus Christ said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He says there in Matthew's Gospel, Sermon on the Mount, if you're forced to go 1 mile, go two. That's not going to cause a problem to people, is it? That's grace, isn't it? What the Lord Jesus Christ taught is unique. And the cause of trouble, of course, the label that should be blamed is people. I blame people for the trouble in the world. And conflict will come with people. From the religious people, to the political people, to the pagans, and to everybody in society, in one way or another, at one level or another. A conflict will come. The cause of trouble is people. In the passage we're looking at here, in Matthew 15, 1-20, the conflict is between the religious and Jesus. And the religious heavyweights, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they've come up from Jerusalem, to the Galilee area there, by the Sea of Galilee, some 70 or 80 miles, I think, somewhere on that sort of mount. They've come up from Jerusalem. They've come to question Jesus. But Jesus counters their question and questions them about their religion, about their religious tradition. The Pharisees, you see, thought they held all the truth that there was. But Jesus is about to explain that he knows more about truth than they could ever imagine. And he takes on the challenge of teaching truth to these men who think they've got it. He takes on this challenge of teaching truth. Well, let's try to learn three things about religion this evening. And the first is this: religion will get it wrong. That's to say, all faith that is not looking directly at the Lord Jesus Christ, all faith that is not looking directly at the Lord Jesus Christ will get it wrong. And that can apply to Christians too, because Christian believers who are looking at Jesus Christ can be diverted sometimes to other things and have their faith in other things. But my point is this: all faith that is not looking directly at Jesus Christ will get it wrong. Religion may be happy with itself. And I've come across people fairly recently who are religious and they're very happy with themselves. Well, religion may be very happy with itself, but it will fail in its quest to be a way to God and a way to please God, because it's distorting God's plan. And any religion that is distorting God's plan is diverting from the need for God's grace, because God's plan is a plan of grace, and religion is not a plan of grace. Religion seeks God's pleasure by a what-I-must-do system, a works-based system, what I must do to please God. And that's not the grace of God that comes in the gospel, in the truth of the gospel. The sad thing here in this in the setting here in the first century, the sad thing here is that Israel's relationship with God had been reliant on God's grace in previous years. In history, Israel's relationship had trusted God's grace. It did know God's grace. In Israel's history, they had sought God's pleasure and God's salvation by God's means on various occasions at certain times in their history. And we can go right back to Abraham, in fact, to see this in action. You see Abraham pleasing God. You see, he's pleasing God by his faith being looking directly at God. He was trusting God directly. Abraham was pleasing God. He showed faith in God's word. He showed faith in God's will. He listened to God in all these areas. He was obedient to God in that way, following the light that he had, believing it 100%, even to the extent that he would have been prepared to kill his own son to please God. He wasn't called to do that, of course, but he was going 100% for God, God's way, and the Bible says in several places, it was credited to him as righteousness. That's what we need as human beings. We need a big credit on our debit balance, on our sin balance of negative, overdraft, bankrupt. And we need to be credited with righteousness. And Abraham was credited with righteousness because he believed God actively, followed him. But now in Israel's present time, Israel's present time here, they're practicing a distorted faith. A distorted faith. It's become a religion of tradition. It's become, as Jesus says here, rules taught by men. He's quoting from Isaiah in verse 9. But it becomes religion taught by men. It's not looking directly at God, as they would understand it, as John the Baptist did, etc., etc. It was not based on looking directly at God. No, they taught rules. See? Rules taught by men. They worship God in vain because their teachings are but rules taught by men. They're not looking to God. They're looking to these rules, you see, as justifying them before God. For Pharisees here, their rules are the most important. The doing of prescribed things is important. If you go to some churches today, some religions today, there are prescribed things that you must be doing. I can think of several religions now where there are prescribed things that you must do if you're going to be a practicing so-and-so or practicing so-and-so. See? Rules are the most important thing. And we see it here in verse 2, don't we? The Pharisees come to Jesus from Jerusalem and they say, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, you see? This is one of our rules. They don't wash their hands before they eat. They should do. They don't wash their hands before they eat. They're not keeping the rules. Why don't your disciples keep the rules taught by men? Now, of course, washing your hands before you eat is not a bad thing to do. We encourage that in children. We encourage it in ourselves, if you remember, don't we? But the Pharisees are not talking about washing the mud from your fingernails. The Pharisees here are talking about a different sort of washing of hands. They're talking about, a ritual washing of hands. Intended to make God happy. You wash your hands in this way, you clean your hands in this way, and the logic is that externally clean people will eat the clean food designated in the law, you see. So externally clean people, having washed their hands, will eat the clean food. It's a practice, a tradition of the Pharisees, a tradition of the elders. And they had many rules like this. It's not found in Scripture you need to do this in order to eat the food, your food. You don't have to wash your hands in this particular way as a sort of religious exercise. But since the time of the exile in the past 500 or 600 years, in the life of Israel, in the life of Judah, a huge volume of rules had accumulated, which the elders of Israel taught. And more were being added to them. If there was a word that kind of summed it up today, it'd be the Mishnah, the Jewish Mishnah, a whole bunch of requirements. The intention, of course, was good. Well, behind it all, there was a healthy intention, the intention to protect God's word. That's the idea of it, the intention to protect God's word. But instead of protecting God's word by sticking to the rules, so to speak, they obscured God's word. They obscured it. And Jesus illustrates this in verses 3 to 6. Here's an obscuring of God's word. Jesus replied, when they said, why don't your disciples wash their hands? Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? You see? Why do you break the word of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father and mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. God's word said, honour your parents, honour your mother and father, all the consequences, and they're very strong consequences. Anyone who curses his father and mother, verse 4, will be put to death. And you see in the footnote, that's quoting from Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus there, in that passage. Quoting the Old Testament, the requirement in the word of God to honour your parents. And if you don't honour your parents, there will be consequences under the old dispensation here under the Old Testament there, you see. But the tradition of the elders changed the system, obscured the word of God. The tradition of the elders said, would allow you to say, and sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? Would allow you to say, sorry, mum and dad, whatever help I might otherwise have given to you is now going to be a gift devoted to God, and you'll have to make do. Sorry. See? Now, it sounds good because you're giving a gift to God. Number one, these people wouldn't necessarily have been doing that, giving a gift to God. They just would have been depriving, because of the sinful heart of man, just been depriving their parents of what they needed to support them and to honour them in that way. Some, no doubt, would have given their gift to God, but that's not the point, you see, and that's not right. Because God says, honour your mother and father. That glorifies God. And they weren't doing that. It had a name. It was called Korban in Matthew 7:11. If you designated a gift Korban, K-O-R-B-A-N, if you designated a gift Korban, that was a gift devoted to God. It didn't have to be given to your parents. And so there, as Jesus says here, you nullify, verse 6, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. God's word is without authority. You see, God says, honour your mother and father, and that's not happening. So what does it mean? Well, it means God's word is not having authority in the church. Okay? The traditions of men are getting in the way of that. There's a little system going on that's been overlaid to the word of God. So God's word is without authority. God's word is ineffective. And God won't have his word to be ineffective. But God's word is ineffective. God's word has lost its fizz. See? It's a great blessing to be able to honour your parents and give a gift to your parents. Support your parents. That adds fizz to life. Adds fizz to relationships. But they were nullifying the word of God by their tradition. And they were superseding the word of God by a new rule. And so the life of faith was being replaced by the death effect of self-interest. And the word of faith was being submerged. There was a parallel loss of authority of Scripture. The parallel loss of authority of Scripture, I think we can see here, and I don't want to be knocking a religion particularly here this evening, but in the Second Vatican Council in 1962 to 1965, we read there under their commitments or their new doctrine there, that sacred tradition and sacred scripture form one sacred deposit of the word of God, which is committed to the church. So there, that church is saying that the sacred tradition of the church, which does include many rules taught by men that aren't in scripture, are called the sacred deposit of the word of God. It's not the word of God, it's the tradition of the church, you see. And it's a gross sin, isn't it, to distort the word of God, to add to scripture, to put tradition before scripture. And that particular church says if there's an argument between scripture and tradition, then tradition, tradition works. Church doctrine is the one you take notice of, rather than sacred scripture. Loss of authority of the word of God. Well, Jesus attacks the Pharisees and their traditions. Washing hands to please God is a complete waste of time. Embedded hypocrisy. And there in those verses 7 to 9, he says these words to the Pharisees, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." He quotes from Isaiah here, Isaiah 29 and verse 13. These words, in their original context, in Isaiah 29, were addressed to the religious people of Jerusalem. Jesus is here addressing the religious people of Jerusalem. I say, in the original, that quote there, "These people honor me with their lips," is addressed to the religious people of Jerusalem. The religious crowd 750 years before. In Isaiah 29, the criticism is against Ariel, A-R-I-E-L. And it says that, the first verse of Isaiah 29. The criticism there is against Ariel. And Ariel equals Jerusalem. It means the city of Jerusalem. And it alludes to the altar hearth. The word Ariel alludes to the altar hearth. Jerusalem was the place where the temple was, where the altar was. And it was the nation's worship center. And these hypocrites, today, in this time, 750 years after Isaiah, I say they were from Jerusalem. And there's a repeat of past history going on here. There was empty and insincere worship in 750 years BC. And there's empty and insincere worship here by the Pharisees and teachers of the law in the first century. And Isaiah's use of the word Ariel, Barry Webb says, there's a terrible barb in it. It implies fire, and fire would destroy Jerusalem. Back there in 722, that was the northern kingdom, but 587, fire would destroy Jerusalem. And they were on a collision course with the Lord Almighty. And here you see they're on a collision course with the Lord Almighty in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And fire will destroy Jerusalem as well. That's what Jesus said, didn't he? Talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Because they chose to go their own way and ignore God's way, to live by works and not by faith, to seek to reach God by what they do and not seek him personally for salvation. And there is implied by using these words from Isaiah in this time, Jesus is implying perhaps here that Jerusalem again will be destroyed. And it was, wasn't it, in AD 70, where these folks came from. Well, I blame religion. Religion will get it wrong. Religion also will make you angry. And we see it daily, don't we? We see militant Hindus fighting against Christians, perhaps fighting amongst themselves, I don't know, but they fight against Christians and destroy many churches in India. We see Muslims angry, fighting for the kingdom of God on earth. We see the Church of England, some in the Church of England, angry with those who are against women priests. Now, I'm not in favor of women priests, but I'm not angry with those people who are in favour. You see, why be angry about it? I don't see the point in being angry about it. But there's great anger going on, isn't there, very often? And those who teach the Bible and Bible relationships, there's anger against them. It happens against any group that would stand up for the word of truth, the Bible, in its straightforward form. And there is this religion that creates anger. I mentioned before this vicar in the city, when I was down in the city, worked in the city, who exploded with anger against me and a friend of mine who wanted to hold evangelistic lunchtime Bible studies or talks in his church in the city. And ultimately, he let us do it. But to start with, he exploded with anger. "Why don't you leave Christianity to the professionals?" See? But eventually, out of sheer curiosity, I think, he allowed us to use his premises for a while anyway. And all who are immersed in religious practice, very often, I say all people, many people who are immersed in religious practice get furious with Bible followers, Jesus followers. They get furious. We see it from time to time, don't we? Many of a non-Jesus faith, perhaps they display a superiority complex. They think they're better. It hides actually perhaps a vulnerability in their thinking, their systems, their lifestyles, their hopes are threatened. Well, they feel that way. That's the case of the Pharisees. They feel the whole system, the whole control that they have over the religious life and the political life of the country, you see, is threatened by Jesus Christ. Systems, lifestyles, hopes threatened. And people feel threatened particularly by transformed lives. We had that guy, Steve Salem, years ago came here, didn't we? And he lived on the estates on the further east of here and was known for all terrible things that went on. And he was instigated all the terrible things in and out of prison, etc., etc. To cut a long story short, this thug was converted, became a Christian. And yet his mother, he said, his mother preferred him as he was, even though he beat her up. See? Even though he beat her up and was violent in the house, she couldn't cope with the fact that his life had been transformed. People feel threatened by transformed lives. Their reaction is anger. The blind man in John 9, his life was transformed by Jesus Christ. He gave him sight. The Pharisees came and talked to that man and tried to get some answers out of him which suited them. All this man gave them were answers that were the truth as to his understanding of things. And in John 9 and verse 28, this poor blind man who now was rejoicing in what had happened to him through Jesus, they threw him out. They threw him out. They didn't say, "Let's have a look at you." No, they threw him out, you see. When Lazarus was raised from the dead in John 12 and 10, the Pharisees already planned to kill Jesus. But we read in John 12, 10, that Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, they planned to kill Lazarus as well. They just raised him from the dead. Were you going to kill him again? Do you want it to happen again? A second resurrection? But you see, they're angry with us. Jesus said, don't be surprised, they'll hate you without reason. See, it's not reasonable. The disciples, they were attacked, weren't they, in Acts 4:16. And they said about the disciples who were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, Pharisees, what are we going to do with these men? Because an outstanding miracle has happened. We see this outstanding miracle that was done in the name of Jesus Christ, and we want to get rid of the men who did that miracle. That is hate without reason. Stephen was there, wasn't he, in Jerusalem? And Stephen told the authorities that they were wrong in their understanding of Jewish history and of the person of Jesus Christ. And we read there, graphically, in chapter 7 of Acts and verse 54, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Not quite sure how you gnash your teeth, but Spurgeon had something to say about that, didn't he? But they were furious, they gnashed their teeth at him. Did Stephen turn around and gnash his teeth at them? No, what do we read about Stephen? Acts 7:55, he was full of the Holy Spirit. He looked up to heaven. Chapter 6 and verse 15, he had the face of an angel. An angel, see? They are furious at a transformed life in the name of Jesus. It's happened in the name of Jesus. And he has the face of an angel. And we see here in chapter 15 of Matthew in verse 12, there's anger, isn't there? The Lord Jesus speaks about these Pharisees negatively, honoring God with their lips, but their hearts are far from God. They worship God in vain. They're teaching of rules of men. The disciples come to Jesus, verse 12. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? They were offended. They were angry with you for saying what you said. But of course, that's not the issue. Being offended is not the issue. Encouraging vain worship was the issue. And that's what was happening. That's what happened from the Pharisees. They were encouraging vain worship. That's the issue. See, that's the issue. Being offended is not the issue. We may all get offended. And we all do get offended from time to time. We have to get over that, don't we? But the problem here, religiously or spiritually, is that the Pharisees were encouraging vain worship. That was the issue. And so the Lord Jesus Christ calls them plants that have been sown in this world, by this world. He calls them blind guides. He says that they'll hinder and damage other people. Verse 13, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted, implying that these are the Pharisees, will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them, they are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. So strong words from the Lord Jesus Christ, not concerned that they were offended by truth. So religion will get it wrong. Religion will make you angry, but then lastly, religion will hide the truth. That's the big issue. I've alluded to that already, but religion will hide the truth. And that really exposes the naivety of religion. Of course, those involved in religion wouldn't accept that, but that exposes the naivety of religion. Religion hiding the truth. He exposes the naivety of their religion, of which he is the answer. That's the point, isn't it? They're striving to please God, to know God, to follow God. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who's standing before them, is the answer. These are the scriptures that speak about me, he says. He is the answer. And so the religion of the Mishnah, it obscured the truth. And Jesus says to them, think about self-evident truth. Verse 10 and verse 11. This is self-evident truth. He calls the crowd to him and said, listen, understand. What goes into a man's mouth, whether it's from clean or unclean hands, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that's what makes him unclean. We're unclean, not primarily from what we eat. In fact, not at all. We're not unclean from what we eat, or even to some extent what we do, but we're unclean from who we are. That's the point Jesus is making. We're unclean from who we are. We are unrighteous people. We're going to remember the Saviour who died for us in a few moments' time. And the truth of it is, we are unrighteous people. We're unrighteous, and it's evident from what comes out of us that we are unrighteous. It reflects what's inside in our hearts. Peter says, explain the parable to us. And Jesus says, are you still so dull? Verse 16. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth and goes into the stomach and then out of the body, but the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. They're a different quality, aren't they? One is physical and one is spiritual, or from the mind and from the heart. But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. The words we say, in other words, these make a man unclean. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what makes a man unclean, but eating with washed, unwashed hands does not make him unclean. Well, what sort of religion can deal with that uncleanness of the heart? Not washing your hands. What sort of religion can deal with that uncleanness in the face of a holy God? That's the point. Reincarnation fails to deal with that uncleanness. Jihad adds to that uncleanness. Salvation, where is it, if it's anywhere? Well, Jonah said salvation comes from the Lord, didn't he? You might say, well, which Lord? Well, from the God who loves people, who loved the people in the Old Testament and will get them back on a safe path. He loved them in the Old Testament, he loves them in the New Testament. He loves people and will get them back on a safe path. You see, he says, and that's the reason he says, these people honour me with their lips in verse 8 and verse 9 in the Old Testament. They honour, their hearts are far from me, they worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men, and God would have people turn from that and turn to him. Where is God now? Well, we need to look again, don't we? And we see that Jesus is God. It's Jesus. He is Lord. See, salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the very disruptive force of this passage, who is Jesus Christ, the very disruptive force of this passage is the glorious Savior. He is the glorious Savior. It's a shocking reality. The shocking reality is that religion would hide this truth. Jesus himself, he is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And out of his pure heart, you see, out of the words of his life, comes direction to life. Out of his heart comes direction for life. And the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he calls us to himself. He's the supplier, not of rules of religion, but the Lord Jesus Christ is a supplier of righteousness by faith. And that's the tremendous discovery, isn't it, that Luther made, of righteousness by faith. I don't have to stick to the rules of religion. That'll get me nowhere and depress me and tire me out and be a waste of time. No, what I need is righteousness by faith, and the Lord Jesus Christ supplies that. Righteousness by faith in him. You see, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes our fallenness. He has taken our fallenness. He's taken our sin. He's taken our punishment, and now he brings us or offers us peace. And so it's righteousness, isn't it, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ was attacking blind guides. You see, they should have been proclaiming the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist saw that. He had his Old Testament, didn't he? And he proclaimed Jesus, didn't he? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we look to Jesus, we trust in Jesus. I wonder whether this evening you're disillusioned with religion. It's easy to blame religion for everything, isn't it? But remember, it's only made up of people struggling for what only Jesus can give. That's why we proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, because people are struggling for what only he can give. And they need the light switched on, don't they, by the Holy Spirit, to bring conviction and conversion. Well, let's rejoice that we can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of us here have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have found forgiveness. We have found a new life, a new forgiven life. Well, don't you forget to come to the Lord Jesus for life, will you? You see, Peter says, Christ died for your sin once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, he's done the doing bit. He's done the religious bit, if you like, for us. He's kept all the rules that need keeping. He's fulfilled the law for us. We know the message, don't we? Don't be a Pharisee. Stop wasting your time. You'll never be good enough, but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Christ, crucified for you. I don't know what your name is, but I can guess most of you. But Christ, put your faith in Christ who was crucified for you. He's the source of your salvation, since he is the one who took your blame. Why accept or why attack religion when you now can enjoy the grace of God that comes in Jesus Christ?